We had two very lengthy readings earlier, but we have a very small sermon text today. Our sermon text is Matthew chapter 13. I'll read verses 31 through 33. The Bible says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are two familiar parables that we've heard. And we often think that we understand the meanings of them, which seems to be very straightforward. But help us today, Lord, to see that there's more here than what is on the surface. And be with us, since our Lord Jesus did not interpret these for us as he did the previous ones. So we pray that you would be with us, Lord, that we might interpret Scripture with Scripture and come to a fuller understanding of what these parables mean and how they provide us with hope and comfort and instruction for our own day. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today we continue our study of Matthew 13, and that means we're looking again at Jesus' parables about the kingdom of heaven. In particular, today we're looking at two very short parables which appear to share a related theme or themes. But unlike the two larger parables with which the chapter opened, Jesus doesn't explain the meaning of these two smaller parables, thus leaving us to figure them out on our own. You recall, after Jesus told the parable of the sower and then explained why he suddenly began speaking to the crowds in parables, he went on to explain the meaning of the parable to the disciples after he was alone with them. He did the exact same thing with the parable of the wheat and the tares. He told the parable, paused again to explain why he spoke to the crowds in parables, and then privately explained the parable to the disciples. But he doesn't do that with the parables of the mustard seed and leaven that we're looking at today. As a result, we're kind of on our own to make sense of them. But since these two parables come between Jesus telling the parable of the wheat and the tares and its explanation, I think it would be wise for us to consider if their placement between the telling of the parable and its explanation might provide the key to making sense of them. As we begin today, let me suggest to you that the placement of the parables of the mustard seed and leaven provides the first clue to understanding them. We're going to interpret them in the context of the parable of the wheat and the tares. In addition, before we look at these two smaller parables, let me just quickly remind you of two important things we've learned thus far about Jesus' parables. First, recall Jesus began speaking to the crowds in parables only when it became obvious many were going to reject him no matter how many miracles he performed. As a result, Jesus explained that parables are intended to veil the message of the kingdom to those who are spiritually blind and deaf to the truth. However, when he gets alone with the disciples, he explains the meaning of the parables to them, because to them it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Second, recall what we talked about last week regarding how Jesus comes at the end of the story rather than supposing, as we often do, that Jesus' ministry marks the beginning of the parables. To put it differently, the parables tell of God's dealings with Israel, which reaches its climax in the person and work of Christ. Now, because God works according to patterns, we can expect to witness what appear to be fulfillments of the parables in history, so long as we don't forget that the initial purpose of the parables was to explain what was happening in Jesus' own day. Last week I tried to show how that works with the parable of the wheat and the tares by showing that the harvest Jesus warned about was that which came upon his generation at the end of the age, rather than supposing, as is often done, that Jesus is foretelling the day of judgment at the end of history. While we might find parallels between those two events, we mustn't mistakenly ignore the immediacy of the parable's relevance to Jesus' contemporaries. Okay? As we turn now to consider our two parables for today, we must keep this context in mind because, as I said a moment ago, they are located between Jesus' telling of the parable of the wheat and the tares and his explanation of the parable to his disciples. Keeping that thought in mind is necessary to grasp the fullness of the meaning of these two parables. To explain what I mean, on the surface, the parables of the mustard seed and leaven both appear to be simply about growth. Taken in the usual sense, together the parables are thought to teach the kingdom will be small in the beginning, but will experience exponential growth over the course of history. This way, these two parables are often cited to provide the church with hope that its small beginnings will not determine its final destiny. God will grow his kingdom over time to the extent that it will eventually permeate the world. Right? Well, needless to say, there's a great deal of truth to that, as has been witnessed by the past 2,000 years of church history. We have seen the Lord take what appeared to be a failed enterprise composed of a handful of followers of a crucified Savior and grow it into an international phenomenon, which shows no signs of stopping to this day. As true as that may be, however, there's much more going on in these parables than their surface meaning might suggest. And I say that for several reasons. First, last week we saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares that the planting of Israel in the world happened when God scattered the nation among the Gentiles. Given the placement of the parable of the mustard seed within the telling and explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, I would suggest the same is true of the planting of the mustard seed that becomes a tree. The reason I say that is because Jesus says the mustard seed becomes a tree that the birds of the heavens make their nest in. If you were paying close attention to our two readings earlier from Ezekiel 17 and Daniel 4, you know that this expression is used in both places to refer to Gentile nations making their homes in the trees described in those parables. And as a result, it seems clear Jesus is making a direct allusion to those two Old Testament passages in his description of the mustard seed that becomes a great tree, in which birds, the birds of heaven make their nest in. Okay? Jesus isn't just coming up with this brand new parable. Okay? He's rooting it in two passages from the Old Testament. Now, speaking of trees, it's important to point out Jesus has come under a lot of criticism because some believe he must have never taken a class on botany, or if he did, they think he must have failed it. Reason is, a mustard seed does not become a tree. It becomes a sizable bush or a shrub, but not a tree. And so people think Jesus doesn't know, he doesn't know a whole lot about planting. But Jesus knows something his critics don't. He knows the Old Testament better than they do, and that's what he's drawing on from his parable. To explain. By calling a mustard shrub a tree that the birds of heaven nest in, Jesus is evoking Ezekiel's parable or riddle the Lord gave the prophet to tell the people of Israel. As we heard earlier, Ezekiel tells of an eagle that snatches the top of a cedar and takes it to another city, where the little sprig from the cedar grows like a low spreading vine beside abundant water. Meanwhile, another eagle comes, and the vine turns its roots toward the new eagle, and in doing so, it uproots itself from the soil and withers. As Ezekiel goes on to explain, the story is an allegory of Israel's relationship to the nations. The first eagle, Babylon, took the king and nobles from Israel and planted them in Babylon beside flowing streams, which caused them to prosper in captivity. The second eagle is Egypt, to which many in Judah sought refuge, but in doing so, it led them to being uprooted and withered. See, God told them through the prophets, don't rely on Egypt. I'm sending you into captivity. Go there, plant, build houses, build families, make the best of them. Okay? But many of them turned to Egypt for deliverance. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that the twig from the cedar tree taken from Israel to Babylon, it doesn't become a stately cedar, which is what you would expect from a twig of a cedar tree, right? Each thing multiplies according to its kind, right? Okay? Instead, though, the twig from the cedar tree becomes a low-spreading vine, which, of course, is botanically, it's impossible. But failing to grasp that by taking the parable in a straightforward sense misses the point. The point is that those who seek the peace of Babylon will prosper in the land. As nobility in a foreign land, they won't reach great heights, but they will thrive by spreading out and continue to multiply in Babylon. And those who do that will be eventually replanted in Israel as cedars. The Lord says, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. This is the imagery Jesus is drawing from in his parable of the mustard seed. This and the passage from Daniel 4, which also likens Nebuchadnezzar to a stately tree where the birds of the air find refuge. The only difference is Jesus, who was well aware of the stately cedars in Israel, He interestingly describes his kingdom as a mustard seed that becomes a tree, which is pathetically small as compared to the stately cedars. But here's the point. The Jews are looking for a kingdom that reminds them of the stately cedars of old. The Jews are looking for a kingdom that reminds them of countries like Babylon and Egypt. But that's not what Jesus' kingdom looks like. Nevertheless, Gentiles will find a home in its branches. Meanwhile, though, because the kingdom doesn't look like what the Jews hope for, many of them are going to miss out on it. That's why the kingdom is a mystery to them. Had Jesus come and overturned Rome and made Israel a top nation, the Jews would have been all for it. That's not the kind of kingdom Jesus was coming to establish. Keeping this thought in mind, let's turn to the parable of the leaven, which I'm going to argue is going to give us kind of a similar twist. While on the surface, it appears to be simply about growth, it's also about the inglorious and hidden nature of Jesus' kingdom. And I say that for a couple reasons. First, we need to make it clear yeast and leaven are not exactly the same thing. When the Bible talks about eating unleavened bread and the necessity of removing it from one's dwelling at Passover, it's talking more about what we might think of as sourdough, where you have a starter that has to be removed from your dwelling. Contrary to what people often say, leaven is not always a symbol of evil in the Bible. Israel did, after all, eat leavened bread at Pentecost. But it's true, leaven is often used as a symbol of corruption that has to be purged. As a result, it's a strange metaphor to use for the kingdom of heaven. Just like a mustard bush calling it a tree is a strange metaphor to describe the kingdom. Using leaven to describe the kingdom is kind of a strange metaphor as well. In the words of David Garland, using leaven to describe the kingdom is like saying the kingdom of heaven is like rust or a virus. Okay? Not what you expect, right? The result is people wonder how something so contemptible can be the work of God. And yet this is precisely what Jesus says his kingdom was like. And here again, therein lies the point. The point is God uses things that are despised to overturn things that are honored. He did this all throughout the Old Testament with the prophets. At last, he's doing it again with his son, who to the Pharisees is corrupting Israel, so they determine he has to be removed. Lastly, to ensure we're on the right track, this is something we're liable to just read right over, but I want you to notice two details about the parable of the leaven. The first is the woman is said to have hidden the leaven in the meal. That's a curious way of speaking about a woman making a meal. She's hiding the leaven in there. Lisa tries to hide onions and things she makes for me sometimes, you know. Doesn't work. But this especially would not work. How are you going to hide leaven in the meal? Why would you hide leaven in dough? Its presence will be noticeable when the bread rises. But that's the point. Despite Israel's hopes, God is not working in a sudden and dramatic way, but rather in a way that is hidden and opaque. What he's doing through Jesus is veiled and cryptic, but the time will come when it becomes obvious. We know that because the woman is said to hide the leaven in three measures of meal which translates to 39 liters. Okay, that means she is not just making dinner for her family. She's making a meal large enough for a banquet, for a feast. Here's the point of it all. Taken together with the parable of the wheat and the tares, our two parables for today teach about how the kingdom starts small and undergoes tremendous growth. Okay? They do speak of that. However, they also teach that the growth will not always be perceptible to us. And when the kingdom is grown, it often will not look the way we expect it should. As a result, these parables together teach us not only to have hope, but also to be patient and to live by faith. Here's what I want us to take from what we've learned today. Here's what I want us to take away from it. Last week, in our study of the parable of the wheat and tares, we learned that the purpose of the parable is to assure the faithful. It may sometimes look as if the Lord is doing nothing, or if he's tolerating the tares to blaspheme his name. But despite how things appear, the Lord will not allow the tares to go on growing and prospering and threatening to take over the wheat field. A day is always coming in which the Lord will judge the wicked, and when he does, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And so building now on that understanding, we see one of the things the parables of the mustard seed and leaven also teach is for us to be patient as we wait on the Lord. The reason is the parables teach us that God's rule over the world isn't always as straightforward and quick as we might like. As I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking about this. I was reminded of this sometimes when I read the news today, or see things going on in our nation. Our nation is currently being ruled by terribly wicked people. No other way to put it. We have a lot of evil people who are ruling over us, who care about nothing more than increasing their tyrannical power over us. And meanwhile, the media, which is supposed to be a watchdog against injustice, instead covers for our rulers and even promotes their lies. As a result, like James and John, you know, the sons of thunder, I sometimes want God to just strike them right where they stand. Okay? I don't want to be patient and wait for the harvest. I want God to do it now before they grow any further. That's how I want God to act. N.T. Wright, however, he offers some very insightful thoughts about what that type of governance of the world by God would look like. Listen to this. He writes, "Would people really like it if God were to rule the world directly and immediately, so that our every thought and action were weighed and instantly judged and, if necessary, punished in the scales of his absolute holiness? If the price of God stepping in and stopping a campaign of genocide were that he would also have to rebuke and restrain every other evil impulse, including those we all still know and cherish within ourselves, would we be prepared to pay that price? If we ask God to act on special occasions, do we really suppose that he could do that simply when we want him to, and then back off again for the rest of that time?" In other words, on second thought, in fact, God doesn't judge us all immediately. Every time you sit, bam. but instead gives us time to repent, that's assuring. If he judged me, in other words, the way I want him to judge others, I wouldn't be standing here today. I've been gone a long time ago. That's something to think about, to give us patience as we live with tares in our midst. God's going to take care of it. We got to hang in there. Think now about how the parables of the mustard seed and leaven reinforce this same line of thinking. In addition to teaching us to be patient by waiting for the kingdom to grow, these parables together teach us to not trust our senses. That means we must trust God's word more than what we perceive. It looks like the owner of the field is going to tolerate weeds forever, but he will not. There will be a harvest. It looks as if the tree of the kingdom is pretty tiny compared to the nations of this world. That's what they thought in Jesus' day when it appeared. All the power was centralized in Rome. But that small band of followers who believed in Jesus, they turned the world upside down so that 300 years later, even the emperor of Rome bowed the knee to King Jesus. That's the message of our text. Not only does God's kingdom steadily grow from small beginnings, it does so gradually, silently, and often imperceptibly. And even when it comes, it doesn't always overwhelm us with its grandeur. That may not be the kind of kingdom that we want and imagine, but it's the kind of kingdom we should expect from a crucified king. And realizing that should give us tremendous hope for the future as we learn to walk in the present by faith and not by sight. See, though I've argued Jesus' parables, they tell the story of God's dealings with Israel, which meet their climax in Jesus. It's not wrong for us to look for God working according to these same patterns in history. God has done this many times. This is what the Lord did with Martin Luther. Luther was just a monk posting a list of disputations on a faculty bulletin board to precipitate a faculty discussion of a timely topic. But the Lord used that event to plant a mustard seed, which grew into a great tree. As time unfolded, a continent was born, and eventually the foundation of our own nation was laid. Same way. In the 19th century, Christian missionaries, they pressed the leaven of the kingdom into Africa. And over the course of the next 100 years, the leaven worked its way through the lump. It's been working its way through the lump ever since. And what's remarkable about this is despite the tremendous growth of the kingdom in Africa from 10 million Christians in the year 1900 to 300 million in the year 2000, it's as if no one is taking note of it. I've mentioned many times, Philip Jenkins believes future historians will look back at the 20th century and refer to it as the Christian century because of the phenomenal growth of Christianity in the global South in that time. But where's all the talk about this wonderful news in our day? When is 60 Minutes going to do a segment on the explosive growth of Christianity in the global South? It's hidden. It's imperceptible. Most Christians, we only look at the world in terms of what's happening in the United States, and we're blind to it. West is too busy keeping up with the Kardashians to even take notice of the marvelous work the Lord is doing, leavening his kingdom in other parts of the globe. Closer to home. Our text reminds us that things are not how they seem, even in our own little part of the world. Like the Jews of Jesus' day who thought, you know, the power brokers who run everything are located in places like Jerusalem and Rome. Reality is, the center of world history is located in the churches, or was located in the churches the apostles planted throughout the Mediterranean world. Likewise, in our day, we think the center of world events is located in Washington, D.C., and Moscow, and Beijing, when in reality it's located in places where God's people gather on the Lord's Day to pray, to sing psalms to Him, to remind Him of His covenant, and to remind Him of His covenant as we proclaim in the supper of the Lord's death until He comes. This is the center of world history. Provide an illustration. We'll wrap things up with this. If I might adapt Jesus' parable to our own historical, less rural setting, I might say something like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a mom homeschooling her children at the kitchen table, thus launching a movement that spreads until it transforms a nation. I doubt that's how most homeschool moms feel when they're diagramming sentences or teaching their children how to do fractions. But I remember, I think it was about 32 years ago, I had read about homeschooling. I had heard about people doing it. But it wasn't until then that I actually met some families doing it. Wow, you're homeschoolers, right? I heard about you all, okay? I don't remember. I hope I didn't ask, what do you do about socializing question, you know? I hope I didn't. I may have. I don't know. But just in this short period of time, homeschools are everywhere now. Same is true of Christian schools, which are dotting the landscapes everywhere. There's a little Christian school in Lancaster where I live. They're everywhere. To my point, our efforts today may seem small. The tares may appear to outnumber the wheat, but a harvest is coming. The Lord only allows the iniquities of the wicked to compound to the third and fourth generation, but the righteous He blesses for thousands of generations. The mustard seeds being planted today, I understand, they only appear to be saplings. Most of us will never see them reach their heights. But under the Lord's hands, they will grow as steadily as they do slowly. The leaven that's being pressed into the dough today is going to do its work until the whole lump is leavened. The dough may be put into the oven to go through the furnace of affliction for a time, but it will eventually produce a loaf that'll feed the world. When that day comes, there will be a banquet of fat things full of marrow and of well-refined wines on the lees. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, to us has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and we are thankful for that. Lord, we need eyes to see and ears to hear. Otherwise, we would be completely discouraged by what we witness in our time. But Lord, we thank You that You have given us these parables to teach us not only of tremendous growth, but of the imperceptible nature of the kingdom so often. Teach us, Lord, to not trust our senses, but to walk by faith and to wait on You and in the knowledge that You will be exalted among the nations. You will be exalted in the earth. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.